So in some Native American traditions, children receive names that are descriptive. You're familiar with this. Sometimes they aren't even named at birth, but a few years later, so that the name best fits the child. And in some cultures, even in the Native American cultures, their name may continue through life, or it may change at various points. When they hit teenage years, they might get a new name. As they move into adulthood, their life experiences or their accomplishments might engender on them a new name after that. And in a sense, the name is meant to be descriptive of who they are. And my question for us this morning is, what if your name was a description of who you are? It would seem natural for most of us in the DC area to assume that it would be our vocation that would define us, that your name would be student or lawyer or business owner or mom or husband. But what if it had more to do with your character and personality than what you do? Maybe you'd have a name like Cheerful One, or Serious Man, or Trustworthy Girl. Or would it maybe be a little more negative? You know, Selfish Lady, Irresponsible Child, Lazy Guy. Now, what if instead it was actually a step further than that? What if it was God who named you? And what if that name was based on your heart's true love, even if you don't realize it or aren't willing to admit it? What would God call you? Pleasure seeker? People pleaser? Approval addict? Needs control? Or maybe would it be God is his help? What if your name was the sum of who you are, and it was your identity and your destiny? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus suggests it might just be this way, that our heart's desires is what really defines and determines us, and that whatever is our heart's true desire should be our real name. You see, what has our heart's allegiance ultimately has mastery over us. It affects who we are, how we relate to others, how we relate to ourselves. And in the end, what our heart desires determines where we are going. So here's the setup to the parable. Ready? Jesus is once again amongst the crowds of people, and he's teaching them. And just before this parable, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters." You've heard this if you've been in churches before, right? You can't serve both God and money. Jesus is talking about who or what has mastery over our heart. And the response to this is actually the religious leaders are there, and they hear Jesus teaching this, "You can't serve two masters," and they sneer at him. They mock Jesus. Now, why do they mock Jesus as he's teaching about money and gods? Because in some way, they are fine with the wealth they've acquired as religious leaders. And now part of this has to do with a certain teaching in Judaism at the time that saw prosperity tied to covenant faithfulness. If you were prosperous and hadn't done so illegally, it was because God blessed you for being good. And therefore, if you were poor, it was probably because of something you did. The other reason why they sneer at Jesus' teaching on money and gods is that they're not willing to admit that money could possibly be the master of their hearts. They're good. They're religious. It can't be true. But Jesus responds to them and he says, "You justify yourselves, religious leaders. God, however, knows your heart." And then he launches into a parable. And that's where we read Jesus starting in on this parable of warning to the rich leaders. He says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." Now, the description that Jesus gives is hyper wealth. It is extreme wealth. The man is dressed in purple, and if you've heard stories about this, purple was one of the most expensive dyes you could have. Kings dressed in purple. But not only did he dress in purple, he also had fine linens. That means he had probably Egyptian cotton imported underwear. He had extremely nice underwear and great outerwear as well. And he didn't just wear it on special occasions, like at a wedding or a public ceremony. It says he wore it every day. Every day he put on the purple and the fine linens. And every day he feasted sumptuously. Every day he fed himself as much as he could and had these celebrations, like we talked about last week, the parable of the great banquet, that picture of eternity when you would feast on rich food and aged wine. That was his experience every single day. But the description of this man is simply this. He's a rich man. That's the only name we get for him. Rich man. It's his identity and it's his destiny. And in a sense, his circumstances and his life achievements are defining him. But of course, he's also defined by another guy in the story. And so we read on. Jesus says, after the rich man, there was also, at the rich man's gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So in complete contrast to the rich man is this poor guy named Lazarus. He's laid at the rich man's gate every day. Now this means that he's probably crippled, a paralytic, somewhat like the paralytic in Luke 6 who's dropped through the roof. And so this rich man has to be carried and brought there for begging. And laid there, paralyzed, crippled in some way, he's also covered in sores or ulcers, something like what Job is described as having, or maybe some form of a leprosy type thing. And he's desiring, desperate to have some food. He just wants a little bit of something that falls from the rich man's table. He just wants the table scraps that are given to the dogs. But he's not given even that. No one gives him anything. The only help he finds is in the mercy of the guard dogs who come and show him a little bit of kindness. How would we summarize this man? How would we summarize his life? We'd say poor, wretched, sick, suffering, hungry, needy, desperate. Pretty awful. But that's not how Jesus summarizes him in the parable. One thing that all the commentators on this passage note is something that stands out if you've read through the gospel stories, that when Jesus tells a parable, nobody ever has a real name until this parable. You think about it, a sower went out to sow some seeds, or there was a father who had two sons. The younger one wanted his share of the property. The older son, or there was a king who had a servant, and he invited some guests. And then there were some poor, some lame, some sick who he invited. You don't get names. You get descriptions that are more like every man. They're supposed to be kind of parables that point you to this could be anyone, any rich man. But here, we don't have rich man and poor man. We have rich man and Lazarus. You see, by his circumstances, Lazarus seems to have no security, no comfort, no hope. But he has a name. And his name is Lazarus, which in the Hebrew, the root is El Azar, which basically means the one whom God helps, or God is his help. The implication is that his identity is in God. His security, his hope are bound in God. God alone is his salvation, not his circumstances. His poverty, his illness, his suffering do not define him. God does. The rich man, however, in contrast, is defined by his money and his wealth. His comfort, his security are bound up in his wealth. It gives him power to control his life and to enjoy it however he wants. It is his hope and his future. The sum of that first man's life will be rich man. And that's it. So if you were to ask what has his heart's allegiance, what is his source of help and salvation? It's his wealth, which is why he never helps Lazarus. It seems like, as I was reading through this passage, it made me start to think about something that I haven't quite put together, but maybe you can walk with me on this a little bit. It's this idea that whatever we actually turn to as our source of help, whatever has our heart's allegiance, can be found by how we relate to others. It seems like if you ask this question, what types of people really annoy you? Who do you tend to ignore, avoid, or compete with? Who do you blame for the bad things in life? Who do you dislike or even disdain? Because that type of person may reveal what really has the center of our heart. Think about it this way. If your identity is bound up in your kids, in raising your children, and they are your source of hope, then you may have a tendency to be an overbearing parent, a demanding parent. But the irony is, what will happen when your kids turn away from you years later, when they reject you and want nothing to do with you? You will probably not be able to see your own role in their rejection of you. Instead, you'll blame their school, their current boyfriend, their circle of friends they've been running with for years, or that woman he married. False gods blind us to truth, and they ultimately isolate us from others. If your beauty or your body or fitness give you value, then plain-looking or overweight people will be the kind of people you want nothing to do with. But the opposite is also true. If you turn to food as your source of comfort and pleasure, you'll scorn those healthy waifs that are always kind of digging into bulgur wheat and lentil salads on their way to, you know, Bikram yoga or something. You want nothing to do with those sorts of people. We really see it, actually, in politics. What we really value, if it becomes something we overvalue, a source of salvation, it turns us into people who hate the other side. I mean, it's not just you're a conservative Republican or a liberal Democrat, and you disagree with somebody of the other political viewpoint. You actually mock, despise, and can even begin to hate them. They are what's wrong with this country. They are going to ruin my life and my children's. When political ideology is our source of help and salvation, then the other side is always seen as a threat, and it's a threat to what is most sacred to us, when what is most sacred to us is not God. Do you get what's going on here? In some way, our sources of comfort or security or hope become our saviors and our gods. We worship, we sacrifice for them, we pursue them, we put our hope in them, and anyone who opposes them or who doesn't worship them is someone to overlook or avoid or compete with or despise. And this is essentially what the rich man is doing with Lazarus. You see, the rich man has, by all accounts, earned his wealth. Why shouldn't he enjoy it, right? His social status, his power, his lavish lifestyle is something he's earned, and it's fitting for him. He is superior to Lazarus in every way, and frankly, owes him nothing. So he refuses compassion, and the rich man can't see his error. He's blinded in the end to the hold his wealth has on his heart. But it's what happens next that is most unsettling. Because after death, even in hell, the rich man doesn't change. We get the description that the poor man, Lazarus, dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. This is the picture of John, the disciple, lying next to Jesus at the Last Supper, able to lean his head on Jesus' chest and ask him questions. There is Lazarus, taken to Abraham's side. That's the figurehead of the faith, Abraham. And there he is at the great banquet, side by side with Abraham, enjoying the fruits of eternity with God and with God's people. But the rich man dies, is buried, and is in Hades, in torment and in hell. But even as he's in hell, there's no change of heart. There's no repentance. You hear it in his demands that he has not changed. He calls out to Abraham and he says, Abraham, Father Abraham. Think about it. He's not willing to address Lazarus. We're not sure why, but the indication is because Lazarus is not his equal. Abraham is. Abraham, send Lazarus to cool my tongue. Even in hell, he's demanding the services of the lowly Lazarus. You know, send the lackey. Have him come on down to cool my tongue. How about it, Abraham? He's not repentant at all. When that is rebuffed, he says, well, okay, send Lazarus back from the dead to go warn my brothers so that they don't come to this place. Now again, he's treating Lazarus as a mere servant and slave, somebody lower than him, a messenger boy. But it's not just that. There is, in this claim of his, send somebody from the dead. It's not necessarily just compassion and concern for his brothers who might end up in the same place. It's also an excuse. Think about what he's doing there. He says, send somebody from the dead and warn them, because if I had gotten that sort of a warning, if somebody had come from the dead and told me about this place, I would have known. But you didn't do that, did you, God? He's defensive, even in hell, making excuses for how he didn't get enough information. You see, the rich man has not changed. He's unrepentant. He's making demands. He's still acting superior to Lazarus. He's proud. He's demanding. He's defensive. He's completely deluded. There he is in hell. He no longer has his wealth, but he's every bit the same man he was when he was dressed in purple and feasting every day. He's still nothing but a rich man. But now, it's forever. Which makes me wonder, is it possible that hell will be an extension of who you are already? That the true terror of hell is being given over to your heart's desires forever and ever and ever. That whatever is your source of help now, if it is not God, is gaining more and more control of you till it has you forever. This is a little bit like the character Gollum from Lord of the Rings. You know, an obsession with a ring seems all harmless and childlike enough at first. But 500 years later, that obsession becomes absolutely hideous and demonic. So might we. In Romans 1, Paul talks about God and says, because we worship and serve other gods, God gives us over to the desires of our hearts. He lets us go. He says, you want something else? That's fine. Go after it. And we cycle into deeper and deeper futility and darkness. There's a sense in which God continually hands us over. If we want something other than him, he says, fine. Enjoy it now and always. What does this look like? It looks like a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. And that ultimate thing becomes a need, that becomes an addiction, that turns into insanity forever. You could see it in the cycle of addiction. If you know an alcoholic, you know this cycle of addiction. You think about it, that alcoholic started off with just good times, but it moved into the way to escape. And eventually that way to escape became something they needed to do every day. And a few months or years down the line, there's no more good times in alcohol. You can't get enough to satisfy. You need more and more and more. And the process of falling into addiction also isolates you. Because deep into that process of addiction, you can't see the reality. You blame others. You begin to assume that everyone is against you and no one understands what you're thinking about. One recovering alcoholic friend of mine said a common phrase in AA circles is, I'm not much, but I'm all I think about. The cycle of any addiction does the same sort of thing. As anyone who's ever messed with pornography knows, you can never get enough. It entices, but then it enslaves, and ultimately it does not satisfy. And it's not just vices, of course. Any joy or pleasure or talent or opportunity, any good thing in life that becomes an ultimate thing begins to tyrannize and enslave us. And it may become an endless nightmare in a few million years. I mean, approval is not a vice. It's just kind of a way that some of us operate. Many of us are people pleasers. But when you must be accepted, or you have to be popular, you become a little neurotic. You're anxious to be affirmed. You obsess when you're not invited to something. You fret and worry. You may even resort to maybe gossip or backstabbing or simply good old manipulation in order to maintain your place in the circle. It's kind of a seemingly acceptable version of craziness that goes on inside of our own heads when we are people pleasers and approval addicts. But I wonder what that craziness might look like in, say, a billion years, if left to go on and on and on. You can play this out with any source of help besides Jesus. Success in your career, or in parenting, or in school, the need for financial security, or sex, or the need to be in control. Consider the anxiety, the fear, the neurosis, any of these things that we go after in life begin to induce in us. The more we pursue them, the less we are satisfied and assured. It seems the more we give to anything besides Christ, the more isolated and less human we become. What is Abraham's response to the rich man when he asks for all these things in hell? He says, you want Lazarus to cool your tongue? Don't you realize that there's a great gulf? There's no crossing over. You are where you belong. You've been given what you always wanted. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, I believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful. They are rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. You want me to send Lazarus to your brothers? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. And the rich man says, no, if someone will come from the dead, a ghost maybe. And Abraham, of course, as the voice of God here, says, not even if someone rises from the dead will they believe. We know what this is pointing to. Jesus is talking about Easter, and he's saying, Easter, even when I rise from the dead on Easter, it will not be enough if your heart is worshiping elsewhere. You see, the Bible declares that Jesus alone is our help. And then we have the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to declare that he alone is our Savior. We don't need more money or food or sex or success or friends or security or control. We need to encounter and experience Jesus. We need to be remade by him. We need gospel transformation. But gospel transformation only happens when we are willing to realize and let go of our other gods and accept Jesus alone as our help. The gospel affirms that Jesus wants to give us a new name, an identity that is no longer tied to what we've accomplished or what we do, what we enjoy, what we pursue, or any of the circumstances of our life, but rather an identity that is based on what God has done for us in Jesus. On the cross, he experiences the forsakenness of hell so that we can enter and experience the joys of heaven. You see, with Christ alone, at the center of our heart's desires, with Christ alone can we be set free from our false sources of help. And we will end up exchanging pride and anxiety and isolation for humility, assurance, peace, and compassion. In Philippians 2, we said this today, one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's saying that willingly or unwillingly, we'll all bend the knee of our hearts before him. Elsewhere, C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" I don't want to know what I will look like in a million years with anything else as my source of help, with anything else that demands my heart's allegiance and salvation. I pray that it is not just now and today, but each day, that Jesus alone is our help, that he alone is our source, our life, our eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you give us a picture that is somewhat scary, but you give us a picture of hope as well. That if we simply repent, let go of our other sources of hope, and trust you, that you will be our help, that you will remake us, restore us, give us life now, and life forever. Amen.